Okay, we are going to continue in Luke chapter 8, but we got a couple of things to cover first. Some encouragements. First, the scripture is clear that there is no authority instituted among men that was not put there by God. And scripture is clear about that. But God in his grace and in his goodness has blessed us so much that for the last 250 or so years, we have gotten to be a part of that process. And so in our country, that authority that God has instituted is us, and we get to participate in that in a week and a half. And so when we have bad leaders, it's not that the authority is, well, we're the authority, and we're the ones who chose them. And so I just want to encourage you in a week and a half to vote. And I teach government for my real job Monday to Friday at the high school. And so I want to encourage you with something that I told my students the other day. Oftentimes people get distracted and they say, I don't want to vote because I don't like this person or I don't like that person. We're not asking anyone to send a Valentine's card. We are not giving our stamp of approval on anyone's character or life choices or morals. We're voting for the person that supports the principles of the Bible as opposed to supports the wholesale slaughter of innocent children, for starters. That is what we're doing. If we don't like them, we can get over it. We're voting for the person that will promote the principles of Scripture as best they can. And so I just encourage you in a week and a half, take your time and cast your vote. I tell my kids, if you don't vote, you lose all rights to complain. But as Christians, we lost that already anyway, so I guess that's a moot point. Okay, that's that. The other thing we want to talk about is small groups and what we're going to do on Wednesdays. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time in Scripture. It's going to be kind of two sermons in one this week. Talking about small groups and why we do it. So sometimes what happens in a church is we start doing something like Wednesday night small groups and stuff like that. And over time, it kind of gets a life all its own. And it becomes very different than how we started it. And it's my fault, and that's what happened with Wednesday night a little bit. So we're going to kind of do a reset and get back to why we do it. What are the biblical principles and commands that cause us to do that? To have our small groups and what we want to do Wednesdays. Some small groups, and we have several of these at our church, are kind of open door or all comers, we call it, where it's not really a huge commitment. You just show up when you can, jump in, we study the word, go home. We have one Sunday night, Thursday night, Wednesday afternoon, there may be others. And that's outstanding. Those ones will stay the same. But we want to be clear on something. Nowhere in all of Scripture are we commanded, thou shalt go to a midweek Bible study. It's not in Scripture. So why do we do it? Scripture is clear about Sunday morning and do not forsake the fellowship of believers. That's clear. But what about the other 6 days? Why do we do it? We are not commanded to have a midweek study per se. But I want to give you some verses that both model and command what we are commanded to do. And a lot of these things that we're commanded to do, they all extend well beyond Sunday morning. So a couple of passages. This is the early church, the very beginning of the first church. And it says, this is the Christians in this local church. This one was in Jerusalem. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Later on in the New Testament, we see a couple other passages. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one each other daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Romans 12, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And lastly, Philippians. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So we are not, the Bible does not command that we carry out and apply these passages on Wednesday evening or Tuesday evening or whatever evening. That is not what we're doing. We are simply providing an avenue for the people in this church, for God's children who desire to live in biblical fellowship. We're providing an avenue to do that. So if a brother or sister is seeking God, putting these passages into practice within our local church without being in a small group on Wednesday, outstanding, high five, keep on going. However, if you want a way to make it logistically simpler and easier to put these passages into practice, we're here to help. If we can ask ourselves and examine our lives and say, in what way am I putting these scriptures into practice? If we were to do that and it came up pretty thin, this is an opportunity for us to put the Word of God into practice. And so a couple of things we're going to do. First, one I've already addressed. This is a way for us to put these into practice and be in biblical fellowship, to love for, care for, rejoice with, mourn with, pray for, and encourage our brothers and sisters. Another thing we're doing, though, is I have found this. We have recently, and I've said it already a few times this morning, we recently read in God's Word that a mark of a Christian is that we put the Word of God into practice. And if you think about that, we hear teaching of the Word Sunday morning, for many also Sunday night, for many we read spiritual books, we listen to sermons online or podcasts and things like that, and we have midweek studies. And if we're saying, I'm going to put God's Word into practice, we might have like 27 things in a given week. And that can be difficult. So what we're going to do a little different, and for those of you who have been involved in our home studies, you might like this, because there'll be less homework, which I realize is an amen right there. So what we're going to do is, on the Wednesday night home groups, we're going to go through the scripture that we studied on Sunday morning. We'll have had a couple of days to mull it over, start to put it into practice, and by Wednesday we can be, hey, I tried to put it into practice, here's where I succeeded, here's why I failed, pray for me, here's how that scripture hit me, things like that. I want to be clear, it is not a time on Wednesdays to critique the sermon. If you didn't like my baseball analogy that I always give, I forgive you, you'll be sanctified one day. Don't critique the sermon. We're going to talk about how are we putting God's Word into practice. How is the Holy Spirit using His perfect Word to draw us closer to God? How have our eyes been opened up to God's character? And then there will be time to look at maybe a passage from Psalms, other passages, maybe go over the wonderful devotions that are in the bulletin every week, things like that. So, with all of that in mind, here is what we ask. First, please let us know. We want to keep the numbers to single digits. No more than 10 for sure. When you have a small group of 20, it's not a small group. And so we want to keep it pretty small. So let us know. Let us know if you'll need childcare. Some of the home groups will have childcare, some will not. So let us know. We ask that you be committed. And what I mean by this is we're not going to be taking attendance. We're not going to ask for a note from your mother if you're absent. We're not going to judge anybody if they can't make it. However, to build relationships, to be able to love each other biblically, we have to be around each other and we have to be able to count on each other being there. And so we ask that if you choose to be involved, simply do your best to plan around the home groups so that your brothers and sisters in Christ don't miss out on the wisdom, the comfort, the mercy and encouragement that God provides through you. Each home group will have a little bit of independence, so you're free to plan a few other things on the side, maybe a way to minister to the family of God, the community, whatever. And lastly, we'll try to do it in kind of a season, so to speak, of 6 to 8 times meeting. And so with that in mind, if you look at your calendar, you look at your life right now, and you go, I want to do it, but I just can't right now. I've made some prior commitments that it would be wrong to break, and so I just can't be committed for this round. That's fine. In a little while, we'll reopen it, or if enough people want to jump in later, we'll start a new one, okay? And if you commit to this round of 6 to 8 times getting together, but you go, you know what? After the holidays, I've already committed to some stuff and my life's going to get crazy. That's fine. You're not enlisting in the military for 4 years. It's okay. Okay, this is an avenue to help us love one another and be in biblical fellowship. There is a sign-up sheet on the table. If you have any questions, you can certainly ask myself or Daniel, and we'll answer them. Okay. Now, We're going to get to the passage we are going to actually study from God's Word this morning in Luke chapter 8. And it's a wonderful story. And so I ask, please, that you stand up out of respect for God's Word as we read the passage this morning. It says this, "One day Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went out and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we're going to drown.' He got up and rebuked the wind and raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. 'Where is your faith?' he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, 'Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.'" You may have a seat. When I was really little, I have two older brothers. When we were little, I can remember one time we were at my grandma's house. She had a big orchard, and our dad was pruning apple trees and stuff. And I don't know if you've ever seen them, but in the orchards, they have big, tall ladders that are like triangles with one sticking out. And he's at the very top of one of those with the chainsaw. Please, arborist, don't judge. Anyways, he was at the top of one of those pruning the tree, and me and my brothers were really small. We're watching. As he's doing that, the ladder kicks out. And he comes flying down with a running chainsaw and lands on his back. And we're like, and then he gets up, sets up the ladder, gets back up there and trims the tree. And me and my brothers kind of looked at each other. We're like, who is this guy? My mom was going, what's wrong with this guy? But either way, we just had a moment of that every dad hopefully gets from time to time where we get to do something that we really can't do. And our kids are like, no way. Well, the disciples have that moment. The disciples are with Christ and they have this moment of, who is this guy? This is not what we thought. We knew he was special. We knew he was different and something, and then they see what Jesus does and they're just like, so much who is this guy that they're actually both amazed and terrified all at the same time. And that is what's happening as we see this. Now, in the rest of chapter 8, verses 22 to 56, we're going to see kind of a theme. And we're going to see Jesus perform some miracles by calming a storm. He's going to cast out demons. He's going to heal a woman who has a long time kind of unexplained illness. And he's going to raise someone from the dead. Okay? Those will be looked at later. But the temptation with these stories is to take, for example, the calming of the storm and then talk about how the storm represents the storms of our life. Or we look at the guy who's demon-possessed next week and we get all distracted by how it works and what does it mean and how did they, and all these things. Or we look at Jesus healing the sickness and we wonder, why did he heal her sickness and how did she have it? Or the debt, and we kind of dissect and we get lost in the weeds. And some of that is good. We have to apply it and we want to understand it. So it's not bad. But we want to be careful to not miss the primary point that Jesus was teaching his disciples and that God is teaching us through the hand of Luke. And this is what it is. God is the supreme and only authority over all of creation, all of the invisible spiritual world, our mental and physical health, and even over life and death itself. One more time. God, Jesus, is the supreme and only authority over all of creation, all of the invisible spiritual world, our mental and physical health, and even over life and death itself. These passages are not a biblical dissertation on storms, on the lake, on the spiritual warfare, on sickness and death. These are Christ declaring and demonstrating that he, and only he, is the only authority over all these things. And nothing happens in any of those areas or any others that surprises him. Nothing overrules his will. And nothing is not used for his glory, because he is the king and ruler of all. And so as we look at this passage, there are a couple of things we really want to focus on. Number one, why did Christ rebuke the disciples? And he does. Why did he gently rebuke the disciples? And secondly, we're going to answer the question that the disciples ask of, who is this? So here we go. Verse 22, first thing we want to recognize, it says, one day Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and set out. It was Jesus's idea to sail across the lake. So to be clear, this is not Jesus allowing the disciples to make a decision that may have been wrong and then using their lack of wise planning to train him and then glorify himself. God does that all the time. This is not it. Jesus initiated the plan. It was his idea, not theirs. And then while doing precisely what Jesus said, hey, let's do this, they almost die. Jesus did not stop them when the storm hit and say, I guess God has closed a door, so this isn't his will. So let's turn around. We must have misunderstood what God wanted. I'm not saying that sometimes that doesn't happen when we make a decision with not looking at it biblically or selfish motives. However, when God, through his word, clearly commands something that is non-negotiable, almost dying while obeying him is not a sign that we should turn around. Obeying God perfectly will, and the scripture is clear on this, obeying God perfectly will result in sad, scary, terrifying, uncomfortable, physically, emotionally, and socially dangerous situations and results. It's going to. It's not an if, it's a when. It's just going to. To give you an idea of how serious this storm was, remember, four of these disciples were professional fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, which is where they're at. So these are their home waters in a boat. I think it's safe to assume they're familiar with the boat. I really don't think they stole the boat. So they're on their home waters in one of their own boats. They're experienced lifelong fishermen. This is their lake. They know how it works, and they are so afraid that as the boat gets flooded and the waves get big, that they're afraid that they are going to die. And so what do? The disciples went and woke Jesus. I don't know about you, but I kind of find that phrase to be, I don't want to say that, like, more amazing than Jesus calming the storm in many ways. How was Jesus sleeping? I'm like, how is he sleeping? It's a chaotic, stressful, life or death struggle. And Jesus is sleeping. And here is the key. He is not sleeping because he cheated and used his divine power to allow himself to sleep. Jesus did not do that. He didn't cheat, so to speak. He is sleeping because he and the Father were always and only in perfect unity. And he was sleeping in the storm because he had perfect faith in the Father and the Father's plan. And then they're always in perfect unity. Where the disciples, understandably, not judging them, but the disciples were focused not on the fact that Jesus said, let's go to the other side of the lake and Jesus is God and we're doing his plan. They were focused on the storm. So here's the first thing that I really want us to understand. The disciples couldn't do what they wanted to do. And what the disciples wanted to do was quiet the storm. The disciples couldn't quiet the storm because they were not God. The reason they were in a panic, the reason they were afraid, and the reason they couldn't be at peace and rest in the midst of the storm was that they lacked faith. And then in verse 24 and 25, we see what Jesus does. He wakes up, he gets up, he rebukes the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. And he turns to the disciples and says, where is your faith? Jesus is teaching us and the disciples a most important truth. I want to quiet the storm. And I really, really try to quiet the storm. But I can't quiet the storm because I am not God. Jesus did not rebuke the disciples for failing to quiet the storm and calm the waters. He didn't even rebuke the disciples for not knowing that Jesus would calm the storm. That's not why he rebukes them. He rebuked them for panicking and fearing for their lives and not being at peace in the midst of the storm. One more time. He did not rebuke them because they didn't know Jesus would calm the storm. That wasn't the rebuke. The rebuke was that they were panicking and saying, I don't want to die, I don't want to die, and freaking out, and they were not at peace. That is why Jesus rebukes them. And he asks them, where is your faith? You and I, once again, we cannot quiet the storm because we are not God. But we can put our faith in God and God alone, not other things, not our own power, and not our own abilities. We can seek God and ask that he grow our faith. We can meditate on Christ on the cross and put our faith in his goodness, his love, and his power. We can look back at all that God has done and have faith. We can stop trying to be God and instead strive to be his faithful child and subject. The reason the disciples were terrified was not simply the storm or their inability to quiet the storm, or the size of their boat, or the fact that they weren't rowing hard enough. The reason they were terrified was their lack of faith in God's power and sovereignty, and their abundance of faith in their own skills and power. This is worth repeating. The reason the disciples were terrified was not because they were in a terrifying situation. Jesus was in a terrifying situation, but he wasn't. The reason the disciples were terrified was their lack of faith in God's power and sovereignty and their faith in their own abilities. And what is beautiful about the story is Jesus did not calm the storm and then like flex at the disciples and say, look at my power. He calmed the storm and then he told them, you can have faith in me in every conceivable or inconceivable situation, even the ones that aren't man-made and can't be solved by man. There's a great quote from a speech that I think John F. Kennedy once gave, and I'll disagree with him. He said, our problems are made by man, therefore they can be solved by man. No disrespect, but they can't be. Our problems can be solved by faith in God. Or we can get through them by faith in God. They may never be solved while on this earth. I think sometimes when we talk about faith, I think sometimes we don't see it completely of how it works, so to speak. I think we think of our faith as a percentage. And if the total is 100%, I'm like giving 80% of my faith is in God. And because I'm a sinner and I'm struggling, 20% is in myself. And as I grow as a Christian, it'll be 95 and 5 and then 98 and 2. And one day when I'm fully sanctified, it'll be 100. And there is some truth to that. I'm not saying that's not true, but it's incomplete. Because although that's true, and we do put our faith in other things at times, the Bible also speaks of faith the size of a mustard seed, and faith that is refined, and faith that grows. So here is something we want to understand. Our faith can be 100% in God. Pretend it is. Your faith, my faith, could be 100% in God and God alone, and yet God will still grow that faith, refine that faith, and strengthen that faith. Imagine the faith as a cup. And if 100% of the cup is full, and I go, okay, my cup is full, all of my faith is in God. That's great, but then God will grow it, and pretty soon it's a 5-gallon bucket. It's still full, but my faith has grown. And then again, that's the idea. Our faith, the strength of our faith, can grow. And it grows not simply by what we do, but our faith grows in how much we understand and know, experientially know, like know and experience God, and our knowledge and understanding of who he is, his character, and what he values. So one thing I want us to just understand from this as we look at the faith of the disciples, when Jesus says, where is your faith? I think he's asking two things. Where have you put your faith? And also, why is your faith in God so small? Why isn't your faith in God bigger? Because they didn't understand God. But I can assure you, after this story, their faith grew and they had a much greater understanding. And in verse 25, it says, in fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Who is this that he has authority over things that no human ever has or ever will have any authority over? Who is this that he commands and controls with just his word things that we as humans can only try to escape and hide from? Because there are forces that we cannot stop or control, yet Jesus controls them, stops them, or causes them simply with his word. Who is this? There's a story in the Bible about a guy named Job that many of you are familiar with. And Job had everything taken away from him. And he had a lot. And so he lost a lot. And much of the story of Job is him just battling, going through that. And near the end of the story, we see that Job's faith begins to waver a little bit. And as his faith begins to waver, he starts to question God. And in the book of Job, we see, and we're not going to read all of it because God gives him 125 straight verses of answering the question, who is this? We're going to read a little bit, and then we're actually going to listen to a song. But in the book of Job, Job is going, who are you, God? Why has this happened? And God is going to say, this is who I am. So I'm going to read some of it straight from Job. Then, like I said, we're going to listen to a song that is a great song put to this passage. And this is what God says to Job when Job starts to question him and starts to have his faith weakened in God. God says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind closed doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. That is a short glimpse that God gives Job. And so what I would like to do is we're actually going to listen to a song.